Well, we're going to spend our time this morning in 2 Corinthians chapter 9. So if you would turn in your scriptures there, 2 Corinthians chapter 9. I want to talk this morning on something that every pastor loves to talk about, the stewardship of giving. Of course, I'm kidding. Every pastor hates to actually preach on this matter, but it is an important matter. And we want to begin our year speaking of these things. The Lord was very gracious through you to this body this last year, and so we want to encourage you again. But giving, of course, is not just a matter of money, but it is a stewardship of our lives and a part of our worship. And so we're going to talk about that together this morning. So as we begin that, would you, if you're able to, please stand with me as we read the first six verses of 2 Corinthians chapter 9. I'll read aloud as you follow along in your text. I'm reading from the ESV. The Holy Spirit, who inspired the Apostle Paul to write these words, says, "Now it is superfluous for me to write to you about the ministry of the saints, for I know your readiness, of which I boast about you to the people of Macedonia, saying that Achaia has been ready since last year, and your zeal has stirred up most of them. But I am sending the brothers so that our boasting about you may not prove empty in this matter, so that you may be ready, as I said, you would be. Otherwise, if some Macedonians come with me and find that you are not ready, we would be humiliated, to say nothing of you, for being so confident. So I thought it necessary to urge the brothers to go on ahead to you and arrange in advance for the gift you have promised, so that it may be ready as a willing gift, not as an exaction." That is the inspired, inerrant, holy word of God. May it be a blessing to you as you've heard it read aloud. You may be seated. And I'd ask you to join me in prayer as we begin again this morning. Father, we thank you this morning for the opportunity to praise your name, to open your word, to study it, Lord, to try to make sense of it as we hear it proclaimed. And Lord, certainly to make application of it in our life. And so, Lord, we pray that you would, by your Holy Spirit who inspired these words, illuminate our hearts and our eyes to these truths. And then, Lord, help us to make application also as we submit to that conviction and comfort of the Spirit through these words today. Pray that you would get me out of the way. Lord, help me not to stand in the way of what you would want these dear folks, this flock that you have entrusted to me and my brother elders to understand today and continue to teach my heart as well. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. In Luke chapter 12, two brothers come to Jesus with a dispute about the dividing of an inheritance. Jesus refuses to get involved, but instead talks about the issue of covetousness and greed. He tells of a man who had done well for himself, but was only planning for the ways in which his wealth was an aid to him. He was greedy. His plans included only temporal, selfish use of the things that he had earned, and not as one planning for eternity. Here's what it says in Luke chapter 12, verses 16 through 21. This is the he here is Jesus. "And he told them a parable, saying, 'The land of a rich man produced plentifully, and he thought to himself, "What shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops." And he said, "I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, "Soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry." But God said to him, "Fool, this night your soul is required of you. And the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who has laid up treasures for himself and is not rich toward God." This stark parable was meant to draw into contrast the permanency of our souls over the temporal nature of possessions and money and material matters. If any of you know real preachers with hearts that seek to be humble and those seeking to live lives in a biblical way, you know, as I mentioned earlier, this is an uncomfortable message to have to speak about: money and giving and stewardship. This is so much the case that some actually avoid speaking about it altogether. However, if we're going to study the Scriptures, we must talk about this, because eventually the Scriptures take us there, even as Jesus has dealt with the idea of material possessions in the parable and the question that is raised to him by these two men. One of the matters that we see over and over again in Scripture, indeed, is the matters dealing with the stewardship of those things that God has given us, not just in the sense of material possessions, but also in the sense of our very lives. And we must indeed look at this as a matter of worship. And we know from what we see in front of us on television or here on the radio that there are those who seek to squeeze every last drop of money out of people or possessions out of people for their own gain. So we see an abuse of something along the lines of what we'll talk about this morning, but it is not scriptural. But what we see here in this passage this morning is what God calls us to in regard to a stewardship of our lives and the things, the material matters that he has indeed given to us. So knowing that we can't really deal with all of what is involved here, because it actually involves chapter 8 and chapter 9, I wanted us to zoom in on 2 Corinthians 9 and talk about the spiritual service of giving and stewardship. And as we read in these first few verses, Paul is expanding on what he has been talking about in chapter 8. Namely, that there is a collection that is to be taken up by the churches for the church in Judea. The very interesting thing about this collection is that it is done by Gentile churches for the Jewish church. And he talks about the abundance, the willingness of the Gentile churches who did not really have very much, their willingness to give in regard to this special gift that he is collecting for the church in Judea. And he begins by telling them he does not need to talk about the need of the Judean church again, because he has already told them, and they are ready and willing to help. The reason that Paul raises the issue in these first few verses that we've already read is so that they would ready the gift when someone arrives to collect it, that they would not be embarrassed having stated that it was ready. Beyond this, and here's the part that we need to pay close attention to, he wants to address the way in which they take up the collection, so that those who do give, give willingly, not seeing it as an exaction, as the ESV says. And even here we begin to see the idea of motive. And that's really what we want to address this morning, is the idea of motive. So with this in mind, Paul lays out for us four principles of the stewardship of giving. And we see that on the back of our bulletin, if you happen to have that, four principles of the stewardship of giving. And the first is this: the principle of sacrificial giving. The principle of sacrificial giving. Look at verse 6 with me. And Paul knows where he's heading with this, and so he says, look, the point is this. At least that's how the ESV translates it. The point is this: whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. The principle of sacrificial giving. Paul seems to be basing what he says here on the example of chapter 8, verses 1 through 5, where he says that in the midst of the severest test of affliction, verse 2 says of chapter 8, in their abundance, the Macedonian church, in their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty, have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. What is the point there? They have sacrificed in order to do this. They have indeed given over and above what maybe would have been seen as normal. But God gives his grace to these churches. Look at verse 3 in chapter 8. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means, of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. Do you see that motivation? The love of the saints motivates them to give beyond. And this, not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord, and then by the will of God to us. Accordingly, we urge Titus that as he had started, so he should complete among you this act of grace. Notice, God gives grace, the grace, the ability for them to give above and beyond. And that's the language that we see back in our verse in chapter 6 of verse 6 of chapter 9. It's the language of sowing and reaping. Sowing sparingly reaps a sparing result, whereas sowing with bounty, literally with blessing, also produces bountiful blessing. Now, almost immediately in your minds, because we've been conditioned to think this way, we think materially about this. And we think about those TV preachers who say, all you got to do is sow that seed of faith, right? You just have to just give $100, a mere $100, and God will return to you in sevenfold and tenfold and a thousandfold. And so we kind of shrink back from this a bit, don't we? Because it sounds like that, but that's not what Paul is saying. Paul is not saying, in other words, if you give a lot, you will get great return on your investment. Meaning that if I give much, God is obligated to give me a good return, like he's some sort of stock manager in heaven. This is the fallacy of the prosperity gospel swindlers. Beyond preaching a false gospel, which is no gospel, they also preach that if you give them your money, God will increase your money. But what's the caveat always? If you have enough faith. See, they always put in the catch, don't they? They always have their escape hatch. So that if you write and complain to them, hey, I didn't get sevenfold return on my $100 I sent you, they can say what? You didn't have enough faith. And now they become the arbiter of how much faith it takes for you to return, see a return on your so-called investment. That's not what Paul is promoting here. And that's not what we as elders would promote as those who give leadership to this church. Instead, the biblical idea is when we give sacrificially above and beyond, not sparingly, there will be blessing for us in that. That is what Paul is referring to here. Now, here's what we have to do. Again, we've been conditioned. That does not necessarily mean monetary blessing. In fact, I would say most of the time that's not at all what it means. There is a blessing in giving. Paul speaks about this to the Ephesians as he met the needs in Acts 20, 34 through 35, where he says, "You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my own needs and to men who were with me, and everything I showed you that by working hard in this manner you must help the weak, and remember the words of our Lord Jesus that he himself said, 'It is more blessed to give than to receive.'" And you thought that was some American colloquialism, right? No, those are the words of Jesus. It is more blessed, you are more blessed when you give rather than receiving. There are other means by which God blesses us, besides materially. There is the blessing of seeing others blessed, knowing that we have helped someone. There is the blessing of seeing the gospel furthered by means of our blessing of others reflecting our proclamation of the gospel. How many of you are not thrilled to your hearts when a missionary comes and shares with us the way in which they have been sharing the gospel message and making disciples abroad, and knowing that we have taken some part in that by our giving? Our hearts are blessed by that. How many of us are not thrilled when we put together some sort of an outreach with our church and we give to that cause in order to, whether that be monetarily, materially, or with our time, to see the gospel going forth? If you're not here on a Wednesday night, come and observe how your service and how your giving affects our Awana program, our youth ministry program. Those are blessings in and of themselves. And we will see this principle of blessing expand as we work our way through this text. Dear ones, we must not look at our limitations and say, this is all I can give for it not to hurt. When we talk about sacrifice, we're not talking about some foolishly giving to the point where we actually put our family in danger, but we are talking about, listen, taking inventory of our lives and sacrificing things, money, time, and other resources that God has given us, which are less important than the kingdom of God, and giving in such a way that shows the gospel has impacted, listen, has impacted our desires and expectations of what life ought to be like. Do you understand what I'm saying? Because we could be guilty of what's called a soft prosperity gospel, right? I'm an American, therefore God's going to bless me in a certain way, and I deserve it because I've worked hard. Right, listen, maybe step on some patriotic toes here this morning, okay? You and I don't deserve anything. You and I don't deserve anything. The poorest person in the United States is far wealthier than than those around the rest of the world. And we deserve none of it. Can we take inventory of our lives and say, okay, Lord, as I look at my possessions, as I look at my time, as I look at my resources, in what way is the gospel not filtering out those areas in my life where I say it's a need, but really it's a desire and expectation of a life well lived? Maybe this means one less trip to your favorite lunch spot during the week, or giving up a subscription to your favorite magazine. Do people still subscribe to magazines? Listen, dear ones, can I say this? And this is so convicting to my own heart. It's all going to burn. It's all going to burn. And the only thing that will be left is our soul, as the parable that Jesus told states. We are to have an eternal focus. What is the personal cost as compared to the eternal weight of glory that awaits us is what Paul says. This then leads us to our second principle, in which Paul talks about the attitude we are to have in regard to the stewardship. In verse 7, the principle, secondly, the principle of cheerful giving in verse 7. So we saw the principle of sacrificial giving, and now we see the principle of cheerful giving. Look at verse 7. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. Now there's two steps to this that gets us to the point of being a cheerful giver. It's those who give as we have decided in our heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion. And really, I guess that's one step with two sub-steps there. Right? We need to make a decision, but not under compulsion and not under reluctance, not with reluctance. And what's the result of that? God loves a cheerful giver. That's how we give cheerfully. Expanding now on the issue mentioned in verse 5, that this is to be a willing gift and not an exaction, Paul gives the attitude in which this gift is to be given. We are to be cheerful givers. This isn't that we force a smile as we give, but it's that our heart and the overabundance of joy from the goodness of God toward us, we give with that attitude of cheerfulness. And again, this comes in kind of two steps. First, each one must give as he has decided in his heart. Contextually, the idea is in regard to the offering that is at hand. The idea is the offering that is to go to the church in Judea. And so he's saying this should not be something that you are forced to do. This must be something that you have decided in your heart. But broadly, this would apply to all of our giving. One of the ideas that we must move away from is the idea of the Old Testament tithe. There is nowhere in the New Testament that re-prescribes the idea of the Old Testament tithe. Nowhere. In fact, this verse right here runs counterintuitive to that idea. Because in the Old Testament, what do we see? We see the idea of the tithe and offering. The tithe and offering. The Old Testament tithe was really what we would today call a tax. And it was more than 10%. If you add up the tithes that are prescribed for the nation of Israel, for whom? The nation, right? How does a nation function? It functions on some sort of a tax system. Boo, we all say we're feeling that pressure right now as we're getting closer to April 15th, right? But that's how that nation functioned. In reality, if you were to add up the tithes of the Old Testament, it would be somewhere on the figure of around 27 to 30%. And there were offerings on top of that. That's how the nation functioned. Who didn't give taxes? Widows, orphans, the foreigner, and the Levitical priests. How were the widows, the orphans, the foreigner, and the Levitical priests taken care of? By the tax. Okay, the Levitical priests were not allowed to have agrarian jobs where they could produce crops for themselves. They needed to be supported. Widows could not work. Orphans could not work. The foreigner was not allowed to do the certain things that Israel was allowed to do. So they had a tax. Anybody who turns, listen, I'm going to step on toes this morning, but that's okay because you need to know the truth. Anybody who turns to Malachi chapter 3 and tells you that that is a pattern for giving for the New Testament church, they're wrong. They're wrong. Straight up. And I have seen churches abuse that verse and abuse their people. We have some people very close to us that the churches knew their giving record, and if they didn't meet a certain standard of giving, they could not vote in the church. Now, we deal with that because we don't have voting in our church, and we don't talk about a tithe. And there's only one person in this whole church who knows what you give purposefully, and it's not me. And it's not any of the elders. Okay? Because we don't want that to sway the way that we think about you as a flock. Like, oh, that guy gives a lot. We need to listen to what he says. Well, we want to listen to what you say because you have wisdom. You're appealing to God's word. It is a tax in the Old Testament. That's because they're under the economy of a nation. The church is not a nation in that sense. And so, listen, 10% may be a good place to start. I'm not arguing with that necessarily. But listen, here's where this verse takes us. Some of you may not be able to give 10%. Then you get the whole question of, is it 10% of the gross or 10% of the net? S. Lewis Johnson, in preaching on this, tells a story of a Christian pastor and a Jewish rabbi getting together. And the Christian pastor said to the Jewish rabbi, tell me about your giving structure. He said, well, we say in the Jewish church, that in the synagogue, that you must give 10% of your gross income. He said, oh, okay. The pastor said, and the rabbi turned to him and said, so what about you? What do you say you give? Oh, well, we say we give 10%, but we give 10% of our net income. And the Jewish rabbi turned to the Christian pastor and he said, sir, you almost persuade me to become a Christian. So 10% may be a fine place to start, but some of you can't give that much. And some of you can give more than that. But that's not for me to decide. That's not for an elder or a deacon to tell you that. What does it say here? He says, each one must give as he has decided in his heart. Again, this is for the specific offering, but I think there's a principle here that carries over. Because he goes into a broader understanding of this in just a minute. Listen, we must take inventory and plan according to our budgets, but give in such a way that lets us sacrifice some of the better things, but unnecessary things for us, so that the greater glory goes to God. Do you understand what I'm saying? Because of this, Paul goes on to say, we are not to give from our hearts, or we are to give from our hearts so that it is not done reluctantly or under compulsion. Without reluctance, the idea here is that it is to not grieve the giver to give. It does not grieve the giver to give. What happens if we rush a decision in purchasing something? We call it what? Buyer's remorse. So we might call this giver's remorse, right? If you're kind of rushed into making a decision about something, if I give impulsively, it may grieve me. That's why when we know that we're going to collect a special offering, let's say for a missionary that's coming in, we do our dead level best to let you know that at least a week ahead of time, if not before then. Because we don't want you to rush to a decision. Say, oh, that missionary's here. I really love his work, you know, so I'm going to give $300. And then later on, you're like, man, why did I do that? I can't do that. I should have given $150 instead of $300. Whatever, you know, I mean, I don't know. But we don't want you making those impulsive decisions so it doesn't grieve you. Also says under compulsion. This is the idea out of a feeling of pressure, of obligation. Now listen, we are obligated to give something, but we don't want our hearts to be disengaged from the process. If I'm only giving because I'm obliged to do so, where is the heart engagement in that? I've used Piper's illustration before in regard to giving, but I'll use it again. If I were to come to the door and I were to knock on the door and I had a dozen roses for Amber, and she opens the door and I say, surprise, here's a dozen roses. And she says, oh my goodness, thank you so much. I'm so surprised by that. And at this point, she really would be surprised by that because it's been a long time since I've done that. But, and she says to me, why did you do this? And I said, I'm obligated to. What? No, out of love for you, but there's an obligation that I have to give you things like this. What? But what if I were to say, it gives me such joy. It pleases my heart to give you these roses or whatever the case may be. There's an obligation to treat my wife well because that's what God tells me to do, but there is a joyfulness in it when I'm not under compulsion to do it. When I'm not dragging my feet to the flower counter to pick up the flowers because I know I'm supposed to do this. You see? So to the point where with heartfelt consideration and joy, give to the Lord. This is the idea of being a cheerful giver. This is a part of worship to God. If something pleases God, then it is worshipful. And worship is built off of what? The idea of worth. God is worthy of our praise, and so we give with cheerful hearts. Our attitude ought to be worship in all aspects of our life. I pray that you will not tire of hearing me say this, but you will hear it over and over again. We are the church, and the church is not a building. We are to be the church at all times. All that we do at all times is to be in reflection of our worship to God, who is worthy, who through Jesus Christ's substitutionary death and his resurrection has saved us. When we seek to give sacrificially, it should not be because we have been guilted into doing it, or that we make a snap decision in giving, but because we recognize our sacrifice is for the supply of others. And when we do it with the right attitude, we are pleasing God, and therefore we are glorifying him. And this leads us then to our third principle, the principle of expectation based on what? God's grace. The principle of expectation based on God's grace. Look at verses 8 through 10. And God is able to make all grace abound to you so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times. You think the word all is important there? You may abound in every good work. As it is written, he has distributed freely, he has given to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. Well, that's a mouthful. That's a whole sermon in and of itself. Paul tells them that God's character is to graciously supply all that we need, their sufficiency, that which is necessary in all things at all times, your needs and the needs of others, so that we may abound in every good work. Notice with the idea of sacrificially giving, we don't have the promise of God being a genie in a lamp, granting us 70-fold because we've given our seed money in faith, as we mentioned earlier. No, we see us giving up what is not necessary, sacrificing some of our comforts in order to see God supply what we need, it says. What we need. Dear ones, listen. We have a major, well, I have a major problem. I'm guessing the same, it's with you. We have a major problem with the idol of comfort. And that is to our shame. Because we're not just talking about giving financially. We're talking about our resources, our time, our service to the body of Christ. Is this a guilt trip, Jason? I don't know. Do you feel guilty? This is just the Word of God. Okay? I feel convicted by it. Here in the text, Paul cites Psalm 112:9. The idea is that the one who has been blessed by God has the capacity to bless others. As such, this person is living righteously. This is further expanded by Paul in verse 10. Look again. He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. In other words, God who supplies your need will also multiply your seeds, not for your sake, but for the sake of the continued righteous deed of others, or the righteousness that you can do toward others, I should say. One of the truths we need to hold to is this, that we, when we speak of giving, we're talking about giving back to God, what? A portion of what is already His. So as we're taking inventory of God's goodness to us, we remember that it's all God's anyway. Everything. My money is not mine. My clothes are not mine. My wife is not mine. My kids are not mine. My possessions are not mine. My cars are not mine. My time is not mine. The very air I breathe is not mine. God has just been gracious enough to lend those to me and give me the responsibility to be a good steward over them. That is extremely unpopular in a capitalistic society. If you've ever lost anything as a believer, I mean major things, what has your response been? Has it been like Job, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away? Blessed be the name of the Lord. It's not our possession, it's God's possession. God has given us His resources for us to use, and we must be wise stewards. And I say that to my shame, because there are times when I have not. And I would venture to guess that there are times that you have not as well. And so we say, isn't His grace great? And amazing. We thank Him for His forgiveness. As we confess our sin, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and cleanse us from everything that is unrighteous. So we take that opportunity to say, okay, Lord, teach me through this, and now help me to be a better steward for Your sake, for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of my neighbor who is in greater need than I am. He supplies and gives according to our needs, as well as supplying what we need in order to give. Dear ones, our expectation should be that the sovereign God of the universe will supply our needs, even to the point of us being able to give more and do the righteous acts that He has prepared for us, a la Ephesians 2:10. You know what that's called? That is faith. That is trusting a sovereignly in control God. That's the kind of faith that is required in that. And that ultimately leads us to the principle found in verses 11 through 15, our final point. The principle of finding our satisfaction in God. Listen, I trust the sovereignty of God, but oh, how I wish I had known this many, many years ago, that God desires that I would find my satisfaction and my joy in Him and Him alone. This sacrificial generosity, this cheerful attitude, this expectancy of what God will do according to His grace produces a thankfulness to God, born out of a remembrance of what He has already done. Look at verses 11 through 15 of chapter 9. You will be enriched in every way, to be generous in every way, which through us will produce thanksgiving to God. For the ministry of this service is not only supplying the needs of the saints, but is also overflowing in many thanksgivings to God. By their approval of this service, they will glorify God because of your submission that comes from your confession, listen, of the gospel of Christ and the generosity of your contribution for them and for all others, while they long for you and pray for you because of the surpassing grace of God upon you. Thanks be to God for His inexpressible gift. Paul shows that the supplying of their needs to the abundance of their giving causes thankfulness to God from Paul and his companions and from the church that will receive the gift. Beyond this, I just made that point, that the people who are receiving the gift will give thankfulness. And notice that the willingness to give in the way that Paul describes is because of what? Because of their confession of Christ. The fuel of our worship, of all of our worship, including the stewardship over the things that God has given us, should only ever come from our understanding of what God has done for us in Christ Jesus and living in thankfulness of that reality. God has brought us from death to life and has made us a new creation in Christ because Christ has stood in our place, taking the wrath of God that we deserve, and rose again, confirming the payment on the cross and guaranteeing our resurrection. This is an outward indication of the grace of God upon us and upon the Corinthians to whom he is addressing. Paul then ends with the only one who deserves any praise for these things, that being God himself. Thanks be to God for his inexpressible gift. Now, there's debate over what exactly is Paul referring to there when he talks about God's inexpressible gift. Is it the gift that the people from the Gentile churches from Macedonia and Achaia are giving to the Judean church, or is he speaking of Jesus Christ? I think it's about Christ. I think because it all comes back to Christ, because the foundation of the giving that is done from those churches to the Judean church is the foundation of the gospel. And I really think that that is the gift to which Paul is referring. Because everything flows from that. Flows from our understanding of the gospel. Flows from our understanding of who God is and what he has done for us in Christ Jesus. Otherwise, we could look at it as trying to earn God's favor rather than seeing it as the ability to do so that is born out of God's favor to us, which is ultimately his favor to us in Christ Jesus. Dear ones, if you are in Christ, recognize that anything you have is God's, and it is given to you by him for his purposes, and he is calling us to be good stewards of those things. We must learn to take inventory of what is necessary and give sacrificially, determine what we should give ahead of time so that we can give purposefully and not compulsively, therefore worshiping God as cheerful givers who recognize we deserve nothing. We have talked recently about our budget, and you guys have given graciously this last year. And that is part of that. It's fulfilling those needs because ministry needs to go on. You say, isn't your paycheck a part of that, Jason? Yes, it is. Okay. And I open any of you to come and talk to me about that. But the ministry must go on. Is that uncomfortable for me to talk about? Absolutely it is. But the ministry must go on. But it's not just about money. By the way, let me just mention that the elders and deacons have worked very hard to keep our budget. Was it like $100 difference this year? Or maybe $5? I can't remember. It was like some small amount of difference from last year to this year. We want to be good stewards of what God has given to us as leaders in the church. But what else are we talking about here? We're talking about time, resources, service, serving one another in the body of Christ. Any time that you give as a volunteer, I'm gonna probably upset some people here. Any time that you give as a volunteer, you ought to first think about, how am I giving my time to my local assembly? This is who we are. We have to not compartmentalize our lives. What am I giving my time to? Am I giving my time to the local assembly? We have many ways to serve that are not currently being filled. So how do you deal with that? Come and talk to an elder, talk to a deacon. We'd be happy to point you in directions to serve. Consider how you would give in light of what you've heard this morning. This is all as we reflect upon the ultimate that God has given us in Christ Jesus, who stood in our place, receiving the wrath of God that we rightly deserved, and the hope we have in the resurrection. And we get what we don't deserve. We get the righteousness of Christ. For those who are not in Christ or are questioning where you stand with Christ, do you not also recognize that all you have is from God? He has been merciful to give you both. He has been merciful to give both to the just and the unjust. Recognize what you deserve is the same as what all of us deserve for sin, which is eternal separation from God and wrath upon your life. Would you partake of what God has given in Christ Jesus so that you might be made right with God through Christ's perfect life, his death, and his resurrection, by which he imputes his righteousness to you if you repent and believe? God's gift to you is a right relationship with him if you would turn from your sin and trust in his Son. If you want to talk to someone about that this morning after we sing a song, Mike Ducharme is going to be available up here to pray with you or talk with you about those things, or if you just need to pray with him, would you come and do that? Would you pray with me now before we sing our final song? Lord, we thank you this morning for the opportunity to open your word. Lord, this is not a comfortable sermon for me to preach, but Lord, it is your word. It's something that we need to be reminded of from time to time. And Lord, I pray that your Holy Spirit will work according to each one here individually the way it needs to apply to our hearts and lives. And Lord, I know that I feel the conviction of this morning, and I pray that others will as well. But we also feel a comfort, Lord, because we know that everything we have is yours, and you have been so good and so gracious to us, Lord. And so we are comforted by the gift of salvation, by the gift of the Holy Spirit, by receiving, Lord, anything from your hand. And you are the one who is good. James tells us that all good gifts come from the Father of lights, with whom there is no shifting of change, no shadow. Lord, you are always good. You are the very definition of what good means. So let us praise you and worship you this morning. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.